Well, good evening. As Mark said, we're going to be continuing in our series in 1 John. So if you'd like to get your Bibles open, I'm not sure if this is large print or not, but in this version it's page 1125 in the Church Bibles. And this evening we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. So, 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Let's just pray now before God. Father God, we come before you this evening recognizing that it is by your grace that we are able to see the true light, to not be blinded by the darkness. Father, if any of us here this evening are still in the darkness, please will you bring us into the light this evening? Would you help us to see clearly your word spoken to us? Or would you give us the grace and power to respond to it? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark started his sermon last week with a question. And I'm going to start tonight's sermon with a question also. It's a very similar question, but it's an equally important one. What is a true Christian? What does one really look like? Day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. What does it mean to be a true Christian? Now, you might think that's an easy question to answer, and perhaps it sounds ridiculous on a Sunday evening during our second church service of the day. But think about this. How many people have you met in your lifetime who've said they were Christians, but you just really weren't that sure that they were? Maybe it was someone like a colleague or a family member who claimed to have faith because of upbringing and background, but they've never stepped foot inside a church building since the day they were christened. Or maybe it was someone who lives what appears to be a very healthy Christian life with a bold profession of faith, yet outside of a Christian environment, they look just like the rest of the world. Or maybe it's even yourself. Mark mentioned last week the various things that can cause Christian assurance to be low, and we can all doubt ourselves at times. Or perhaps you know someone like the person I met a little while ago. They claim to be a Christian, quite fervent in that. They express some half-decent understanding of theology and like to spend time with Christians in certain contexts, but had no real desire to go to church on a Sunday, and had very little inclination to read the Bible or pray or any kind of personal devotions. And despite the confidence of having faith of being a Christian, I was just very unsure after meeting them whether they actually were. You see, it's easy to get close to looking like a Christian without actually being one. And working out what true Christianity actually looks like is a really important thing to do. So John, in this section of his epistle that we're going to look at tonight, he's concerned that his readers become certain of what it means to be a Christian. And not just for their own sense of assurance, but also to avoid the trap of being led astray by those who, as John would say, are still walking in the darkness. And so, John has put together this beautifully theological exposition, and it's designed to put flesh on the bones of this big question tonight: what is a true Christian? And the first thing he says, which is our first point tonight, is that a true Christian keeps God's commands. And you see this clearly right there in verse 3. Look down with me now again at verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. You know, whilst this might sound obvious, it's still a super important thing to us because, look down again at verse 3, keeping God's commands shows that we know him. Keeping his commands is the symbol and the essence of the relationship we have with God. And it's this emphasis on the relational aspect of our salvation that John is quite concerned with in his definition. The previous verse 2, that Mark ended his sermon with last week, that was explaining the legal aspect of our salvation, okay? How Jesus is now our advocate, so that God no longer counts our sin against us, and we are no longer guilty in his sight. But verse 3, this deals with the relational aspect of our salvation. And what John is saying is that the relational aspect of our salvation and keeping God's commands are intrinsically linked. They are one and the same. And to emphasize, John highlights this in a negative in verse 4. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." And this is important for us because although the legal aspect of our salvation has been taken care of, there is more to salvation than just that. Jesus didn't save us to neutrality. He didn't suffer on the cross so that we could be free to go our own way and do our own thing with impunity. Because Jesus, he doesn't just save us from something, which is sin. He saves us to something, which is a relationship with God, something which is ongoing and intimate. And it's a bit like this. Katie and I didn't get married to live separate lives. If you're married, I'm sure you feel the same way. If we got married and then I, say, moved to a different town, say we lived in different houses and led completely different lives, you would rightly question our relationship, wouldn't you? Now, suppose I move back to Southport, and that's where I'm from. And say I make a new set of friends, and during the course of getting to know them, well, I tell them that I'm married. They'd expect to see my wife at some point, wouldn't they? You know, one that lived in the same house, one that did similar things on weekends. Someone who knew about me, and someone who I knew about. They'd want evidence. And if I said, "Oh yeah, but she lives 300 miles away. Oh look, here's a picture on Facebook. Oh, it looks like she's got a new hairstyle. Oh, that's nice." You know, they'd be having none of it. They just wouldn't believe that I was married at all. It doesn't sound like I know that person, does it? Let alone I'm married to them. And they would find it very difficult to believe I was married. You know, there was a time when I did live in Southport and Katie did live 300 miles away. And I did tell my friends about her by showing her a picture on Facebook. And there's no way I would have even dared trying to get away with pretending she was my wife at that point. Because, you know, when we did get married, things changed. In the same moment as that legal transaction took place in the church 6 years ago, a new beginning happened, where our relationship changed and formed into something other people could recognize as a marriage. And in the same way that my relationship with Katie is defined not only by that legal transaction, but also by the fact that we started living together in the same house and spending a lot of time together, so our relationship with God is defined not only by the fact that Jesus died and we've put our trust in him, but also by the fact that we keep his commands. These two things cannot be separated. You see, if I move out of our house and Katie and I start living separate lives, there is a problem in our marriage. If we are not keeping God's commands, there is a problem with our relationship with Him. You see, to obey God, as John now calls it in verse 5, which is the same to keep His commands, to obey is what we've been made for, and it's what we've been saved for. You know, if you're a Christian here tonight, I'm sure you'll agree that the obedience is actually one of the best parts of being a Christian. Because to obey is to demonstrate that we have faith in Jesus and what He has done for us on the cross. That's going back to that legal bit in verse 2 again. And so obedience shows that we're happy about what Jesus has done for us. Obedience demonstrates our rejection of a sinful way of life and the embrace of a new way of life under God's rule, not under sin's grip. And see, to obey is to show that we have tasted sin and found it to be bitter, in contrast to tasting the sweetness of God. Sorry. And in fact, obedience, John says in verse 5, shows that we have a love for God. Look down again at verse 5, he says, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them." And you see, our actions, they betray our affections. And so obedience is the demonstration of a heart that loves God. It's the way we express that trust and dependence that we put in Jesus. And it's the way we were meant to exist right from the very beginning of creation. It's not quite the same as buying flowers or a box of chocolates, but it's similar in the sense that it demonstrates our fondness for God, that we enjoy Him, that we want our relationship to continue happening. And it shows that we value Him and all that He has done for us, and that we are dedicating our lives to change in light of all that He has done for us. Just like Jesus did, as John concludes in verse 6. Look down with me now. "This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did." That is, not to cherry pick how you live or which commandments you will or will not obey. Jesus kept the whole law, didn't He? Even to death. His relationship with the Father, it was defined by obedience, even to death on the cross. And so, Christian, if you claim to be a Christian here tonight, so too must your life be defined. And so, you know, when we think to ourselves, what is a true Christian? Am I a true Christian? We've got to be asking ourselves the question, am I obedient? That is, do you keep God's commands? Is your obedience a reflection of a relationship of love that you have with God? Because if it's not, there's always going to be cause to doubt that the legal process has actually taken effect for you. Do you love God and thus obey Him? Because if you don't, maybe you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Maybe He is not yet your advocate. So, John's established there what a true Christian is. It's someone who keeps God's commands. Now in verses 7 and 8, he's going to explain why this is. And so a true Christian keeps God's commands because, and this is point 2, the true light is already shining. So let's work through this section and watch the argument develop. Look down with me now at verse 7 if you would. "Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." And the first thing to quickly mention is that when John says command here in verse 7, he means something a little bit different to when he uses the word commands, plural, in verses 3 and 4. In verse 7, he's referring to the command he makes that we should keep God's commands. And so, when he says, "I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one," it's like he's saying, "I command you to keep God's commands." Make sense? Hope so. And so the next thing to pay attention to is the fact that John says his command to keep God's commands is not a new command, but an old one. Now that certainly sounds a little bit odd at first, especially when you try and cram the word command so many times into one sentence. But what he means is this: the command to obey God is nothing new. From Adam in the garden to Moses in the desert, to Jesus on the cross, to those in the early church, whom John is writing to modern day Christians here and now, the command to obey God is as everlasting as the God who makes commands. Remember in our first point how we saw that the essence of the relationship we have with God is to obey him? Well, John is saying that this is how it's always been. Man was made to obey God, and this is nothing new. In fact, it's as old as time. But what exactly is this command? I've said that word a few times tonight, and John has written it down more than a few times himself. Thankfully, he sheds a little bit of light on it in verse 7 by saying that the old command, that it is the old command that you have heard. Okay, might need a little bit more help from that, because we're a little bit further removed from the original context. Need to do a little bit more groundwork to figure this one out. But if I said to you, which commandment is the most important of all, what would you say? Anyone feel free to respond to that. Correct, thank you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, John actually goes on to speak this way a little bit later on in chapter 3, verse 11. You see, to love God, to love your neighbour as yourself also, is the summary of all that God calls us to and all that he's created us for. And on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets, as Jesus himself said. And it's a command that doesn't disappear post-Christ. We see this in verse 8, look down with me. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You see, just because we have an advocate in Christ doesn't mean that we're free from the obligation of this old command. That's why John calls it a new command also, because it's current. Just because Christ fulfilled the law for us doesn't mean that we should just stop living according to the law. The only real thing that's changed is that we no longer have to keep the law for merit, but we get to keep the law for a different reason, which is to demonstrate the coming of God's kingdom, which is what John means when he says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You know, as Christians, we often speak of the now and the not yet, don't we? And that's a really helpful way of articulating the tension we have as we live in a world that has truly now been saved from God's judgment in that legal sense for all who put their faith in Jesus, but God has not brought that plan to final completion yet, has he? The reality of what our faith symbolizes has not yet been realized. We have God living in our hearts, yes, but one day it's going to be more, isn't it? Better, it'll be heaven. But that's just the point that John's making, do you see? Faith symbolizes a greater reality. Obedience, keeping God's commands, it's an acknowledgement of the passing away of the darkness and this present age that we live in, and the ushering in of the light, God's kingdom in full, the new heavens, and the new earth. And that's why we keep God's commands. It's a demonstration of our certainty of the coming kingdom. And so our obedience says to God, to the world, to other Christians, to ourselves, that God's kingdom is here. Or to use John's own language, you could say that our obedience is living in light of the light. Because obedience is expectant. It looks forward to Christ's return. And it demonstrates to the world what that's going to look like. See, our obedience now, in the sense that it was an old command, is a new command, because what constitutes obedience now will be the reality of our existence, the reality of our relationship with God when we get to heaven. When the darkness has fully lifted and when the light has fully dawned, we will continue to be obedient to God. Although at that point, it's probably going to be less of a command, isn't it, and much more of an instinct, much less of a burden and much more of a delight. So, Christian, if you are a true Christian tonight, look to the future. Look to the light that is already shining, because if we see it, that's what's going to keep us obedient and command-keeping. Because if we're not convinced the true light is already shining, we're going to think that we're still living in darkness. And if we think that, we're not going to live expectantly. And as I said before, our actions, they betray our affections. That means how we live displays what we believe. And so if we're obedient, it's because we believe that the true light is already shining. If we are not obedient, well, we just suggest that we don't believe it. And so, Christian, look to Scripture, look to other Christians or to any of those places where the light has already started shining, where God's kingdom has already started to come in. Look to Jesus, the light that is shining, so that you may be convinced and continue in obedience. So, a true Christian keeps God's commands. That's point one. Because, point two, the light is shining, so, and this is our third point tonight, live in the light. Look down with me now at verses 9 to 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates their brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Now, John can seem a little bit vague and abstract at times, can't he? But here he sheds light, pun intended, on what he means practically by all that he's said so far. John says, if you claim to be in the light but you hate your brother, well, you're actually still in darkness. Meaning love for one's brother is the litmus test of Christian authenticity. And this isn't just something John says. Jesus said something very similar as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus said that love for one's brother and sister is how people know we are his disciples. And John wants it to be the yardstick we measure up to as we look for confidence and assurance. Because if we hate our brother, John says we are in darkness. And if you're in darkness, you're not living as if the darkness is passing away or as if the light is already shining. If you don't live like the light is already shining, it's probably because you either don't care, don't like, or ultimately don't believe it. And if you're in darkness, you can't see, can you? So how can you be sure of your status before God? If we hate our brother, we will always have cause for concern. We'll always have a cause to doubt ourselves. If there is hate in our hearts, perhaps we're not actually a true Christian after all. And this is serious. But as John continues in verse 10, those who do love their brother, they live in the light. And there is nothing that's going to make that person stumble. See, if our hearts are full of love and not hate, we're not going to get caught out. If we're in the light, there'll be love there for people to see when our hearts are exposed. And our confidence and our assurance, it's not going to waver. And this isn't to say that we look to ourselves for a full assurance of faith. That has to be foundationally rooted at the cross. Remember chapter 2, verse 2. If we do sin, we have an advocate. That's Jesus. And it's important always to remember, going back to this, John doesn't assume Christians are sinless and might for a moment or two hate their brothers and sisters, but as a general rule of thumb, growing, maturing Christians will be marked by a love for their brothers and sisters, and as Mark said last week, quick repentance when they do sin. But if we don't have love for our brothers and sisters, in fact, if we really think about it and we discover that actually maybe I do hate my brother in some way, and remember, Jesus says, even if we're angry, that amounts to murder. We've just got to take that seriously. Look down at verse 11 again. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. And this is scary, isn't it, really? John's saying it's possible to think you are a Christian whilst not actually being one. And he's suggested this twice so far. He's spoken of those who claim to be in the light, verse 9, but aren't, and of those who say they know God, verse 3, but don't. You know, the point of this short section of 1 John is to force his readers to take stock of themselves, to make an assessment of themselves, to see if they are obedient command keepers who are loving their brothers and sisters. Because John sees that even amongst a first century audience, so soon after Jesus has died and risen again, people are able to see enough of Christianity to be attracted to it. But for whatever reason, be it sin, deception, false teaching, persecution, pride, insecurity, or whatever, it's possible to get close to true saving faith, but to have ultimately fallen short. As the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers also. So, we've answered the question, what is a true Christian? It's someone who keeps God's commands because the true light is already shining and they live in that light. But what is the application for us this evening? What does that mean for us here and now to live in the light day by day, week by week, year by year? Now you could say that the application is to make sure that you are more obedient to God, to keep more of his commands or do it more stringently, or to go away and perform some acts of love to a brother or two. And yes, those things do come out of this passage. But first, before you do those things, you need to go back to your own walk with the Lord and to sort out your relationship with him based on the foundation of Jesus as your advocate on the cross. Now, in a simple way, you could say the application for tonight's sermon is actually to go back and listen to last week's sermon as a reminder of Jesus as your advocate. That's the way John's constructed this argument. It's in a kind of circular way. It takes you back to the beginning in a way. Because if you want to know, to really know that you are a Christian, you've got to start with the cross and you've got to continue with the cross every moment of every day. Kind of like when you find yourself with an opportunity to sin and no one's around and no one's going to find out. You go to the cross. You remember that it was sin that held Jesus there so it wouldn't have to hold you there. Or when you're faced with bad news or suffering and feel abandoned and alone, go to the cross. See your suffering Saviour who died to bring you a new hope. Or when you're struck by the guilt of a fresh sin again, it's the same sin you got caught by last time and the time before that, and you feel ashamed and a failure, wondering how God could possibly forgive you again or how you could ever bring yourself to draw near to him, go to the cross and see your advocate, Jesus, there with his arms wide open, ready and waiting to forgive and boldly repent despite how you feel. Or when you don't feel much like Bible reading or prayer or church attendance, go to the cross. Look at the relationship with God it has saved you to. Remember that this relationship is sweeter than the bitterness of sin. And read your Bible, pray, and keep going to church until your heart catches up. Make the effort to claim that sweet fellowship with the Father that you can have through the Son. And that's what it's going to look like to be a true Christian compared to someone who's not a true Christian. It's to always going to be going back to the cross to cultivate that relational aspect of our salvation made possible only by the blood of Jesus. And so if you want to live in the light and be sure that you are in the light, go back to the source of that light, Jesus. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Look at what he's done for you on the cross. How he provides that advocacy that you so desperately need to rely on as a sinner and enjoy the experience of receiving grace. Then, the fruit of brotherly love will be the evidence of this relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. And you'll just find yourself living in the light, don't need to try living. You don't need to try a technique. It'll just happen. You know, I do question myself this way often. I think it's probably my biggest personal concern as a Christian to make sure that I cultivate this ongoing relationship with God through reliance on the cross. Because I know that if I don't enjoy this relational aspect of my salvation, this obedient, command-keeping, loving part, then it's possible that I'm still in darkness. I can't take that for granted. It's possible that I have only trusted in Jesus for a superficial reason, such as to avoid God's wrath or judgment for sin. But the whole, complete, true Christian experience of conversion, being saved, coming to faith, trusting in Jesus, whatever you want to call it, it involves a joyful affirmation of this new old command to love and the constant pursuit of daily grace at the cross. Not just to escape punishment, but to embrace a new way of life. To be drawn and attracted to the light with disdain for and longing to be freed from the darkness. You know, if obedience sounds unappealing to you, can I just repeat that practically speaking, it's actually the best part of the Christian life. Obedience equals joy in the Christian life. And I know that words like obedience and command, they can seem negative and restriction with their connotations, but to obey is to experience the best of life as a Christian. That's not to say that obedience is rewarded with an easy life, but it is to say that obedience to God through even the most difficult and trying situations that we might face, that in itself is a pleasant and joyful thing. Because we have a hope in the future, a confidence in the light already shining, and that we can live in light of. So Christian, if you are a true Christian, keep God's commands, because the true light is already shining, and live in that light.